So if you would turn to Mark 16, we will be completing this gospel tonight taking up these verses, which as we looked at the last time we were in Mark, are disputed verses, and more than likely were not in any of the original manuscripts, but are here for us and have been in part of the church's tradition for many, many centuries, many years. And so it's worth us looking at it. It's interesting, as I think I mentioned last time, that many commentaries do not even include a discussion of these verses in their commentary. They get to verse 8 and they're done. Only a couple. See, in the Bible program that we use, we probably have 20 or 30 commentators. And I didn't look at every single one of them, probably more than that. But of the 6 or 8 that I looked at, or 10 I looked at, only 2 had comments on these verses. So if you buy a commentary on Mark and want to know what they say about these verses, better look first before you purchase it. But the interesting thing about these verses from Mark 16, verse 9 through 20, is that except for verses 17 and 18, all these verses are parallel very much to what's in the other gospel accounts. And so if it is an addition, as we think it probably was, by a later scribe, you can see that what he was trying to do was he was trying to parallel and copy essentially what was in the other gospel accounts regarding events following Jesus' resurrection. But interestingly enough, as verse 8 ends, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. You still have the theme of doubting that's in these coming sections of verses. There's 2 or 3 instances still of people doubting. And so in that sense, the scribe is trying to parallel the theme of Mark and trying to draw people to faith and think about what this means. And so in that sense, he's trying to parallel that same theme. And so we're going to look at these verses in 4 parts, particularly as they parallel the other gospel accounts. And the first is Christ's appearance to Mary Magdalene, which is Mark 16, verses 9 through 11, where it says, "When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it." And this particular section of these 3 verses are a very close parallel to John's account. The other account of Jesus' encounter with Mary Magdalene is in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. And I won't necessarily have us go and read all those verses, but if you want to see the parallel to these 3, you can see that he's patterning it very closely after that account in John. That's the most extensive account of Jesus' interaction with Mary. And then remember, that's when she had gone back to tell the apostles, and Peter and John had run to the tomb, found it empty, and they had left. She remained behind, and Jesus appears to her. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene first. Before he appears to anybody else, he appears to Mary Magdalene. And she thinks he's the gardener and asks, "Where have you laid him so that I can go and get him?" Her great love for Christ, she was willing to do that. And Jesus finally addresses her, Mary, and she recognizes who it is and embraces him. And so there's rich meaning and significance in that conversation, and these verses are a close parallel to those. And so the interesting thing to just draw into your attention here in these particular verses is that she goes and tells, for one thing, I think this is the only place we're told that she had 7 demons cast out of her. But in addition, when she had seen him alive, or when the disciples heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. And this is very consistent, not so much with John's account, although it is a little bit later in John's account, but look back at Luke 24, verse 11. This is very consistent with what we find happening in all four gospel accounts on that day. Just as Mark kind of highlights in Mark 16, verse 8, you have in Luke 24, verse 11, it says, after Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them, told this to the apostles, verse 11, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So this is a consistent part of the gospel message. They're being told that Jesus is alive. You would think this is really good news and that they would be excited about it. And universally, we're told they don't believe it. Have you ever heard really good news, wonderful news, just excitingly terrific news, and it's so good, it's too good to believe? And so you don't believe it. And so they're missing out on the joy of the reality of this truth. And Jesus has to come and appear to them and rebuke them. In John 20, verse 25, we have a parallel idea of this, of them not believing. Here is from the mouth of Thomas. In John 20, verse 25. Where he says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. So even though Jesus had predicted his resurrection, and even though these women had seen him raised from the dead and gave faithful testimony of it, they refused to believe it. And here Thomas has the testimony, not just of the women, but of all the rest of the disciples, and he refuses to believe it. So what will it take for you and I to believe the truth of God's word? Are we really that different than the disciples? And I'm not wanting you to answer that. I'm wanting you to think about that. How often do we have circumstances take place in our lives and we react to them in such a way where we are deniers of what the Bible is saying? We won't believe it. We refuse to believe it, even though the truth is right there for us to know and for us to understand. So we don't want to look back at the disciples and think how weak their faith is. We need to be looking at ourselves in the mirror. I look at myself in the mirror and I think, how weak is my faith? Too much of the time. You know, how God could this be? Well, he's told us in his word how it can be. Why do I not believe it? Where is my faith? It's not in the God who's given me the word. It's in my circumstances or in my own way to figure it out. Well, coming back to Mark 16... the second part of these resurrection appearances is his appearances to a couple particular disciples. In verse 12 and 13, afterwards Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Now, here you can obviously see this parallel drawing from Luke's account of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. He appears to these two disciples while they're walking in the country. The only challenging thing about that section is it says that he appeared to them in a different form. What does that mean? Well, we don't know what it means exactly, but we can gather perhaps at least this idea from Luke's account, and that is, remember, he was walking along by them, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. And so perhaps this Mark, in putting it in here was in a different form, is just highlighting the fact that though Jesus was there, and he's the same body that he was in when he lived It was a resurrected body, and it had transformed qualities, but it was this recognizable body that Jesus had before he died. While he was alive with them, same body, but they didn't recognize him because their eyes were closed because of unbelief, because of their discouragement and their fear. And it was only after Jesus, in talking to them and explaining in the scriptures all the things concerning himself, that he finally opened their eyes. And it actually came when he prayed for the meal and gave the blessing at the meal that they were going to eat, that suddenly their eyes were opened. And at that moment, he was taken from them. So those two disciples on the road to Emmaus returned, and as we know that Luke records they did, they returned to Jerusalem and reported this to the disciples. And it doesn't come out that clearly in Luke, because Luke moves right from the report of the disciples on the road to Emmaus to the entrance of Jesus Christ talking with them. But we do get a sense of their unbelief. So turn to Luke 24 for just a minute. We won't read that entire section of the road to Emmaus, but just kind of the conclusion of it. So in verse 30, after he had broken bread and given thanks, verse 31, their eyes were opened. They returned to Jerusalem. In verse 33, then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on them on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds?" So, just as Mark is recording, and Matthew has a similar record, and here Luke is telling us they're doubting and they're fearing, even though Jesus is standing right in front of them, they don't believe. So you have this consistent message in Mark 16 about the lack of faith. Mark's been asking the question throughout his gospel, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And because the disciples wouldn't believe, in this instance, they're kept from appreciating who Jesus is until he demonstrates himself there in front of them. So now we come back to Mark chapter 16, and the third part of these resurrection appearances is the Great Commission. And here you can see the parallel with Matthew 28, particularly, as where Jesus commissions the disciples. But it's in three parts, so we're going to look at it in those three parts. The first part is Jesus rebukes them. Just as he would have rebuked them in these other gospel accounts. And Mark 16, verse 14, it says, "Later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen." So Jesus, that's a very similar parallel to all the gospel accounts. Jesus has to confront the disciples with their unbelief. You're refusing to hear the gospel. You're refusing to believe. And he confronts them with that. Same way he confronts us, you and I, with our unbelief. Why don't you believe the word which I've given you? Here it is. Embrace it. Understand it. Believe it. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to open our hearts to the truth. If it wasn't for that, you and I wouldn't even be here tonight. I mean, why would you be here? What reason do you have to be here except the Holy Spirit has put it into your heart that the Word of God is important? And we need to carry that thought really throughout our lives. Then you have in verses 15 and 16, the Great Commission. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And here you have kind of a blending of a variety of different things. But the message, the commission that Christ is giving to them to take the gospel into all the world. That was their mission. We've been studying that in Acts, how that mission is being carried out in the work of the apostles. And so we have that commission very similar to what's in Matthew 28. And then we have these verses in 17 and 18, which are the disputed verses, the most disputed verses. And they are, in this context, signs that are going to accompany the disciples, the apostles, as they go out carrying out this great commission. So we have this statement. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. So you have five different signs that are going to accompany the extension of the gospel, especially through the work of the apostles. So it's the power to cast out demons, the ability to speak in tongues, the ability to pick up serpents and not be injured, the ability to drink poison without being hurt, and the ability to place hands on people who are sick, and they will recover. Well, at least three out of these five are no problem. We see them very evidently in the book of Acts, and we see no real difficulty at all, but the ability to expel demons, even though that wasn't a completely significant thing after the apostles. Didn't really happen after the apostles. The apostles did at times. In fact, we've been talking about Philip's ministry in Acts chapter 8 in Sunday school. And he was able to expel demons. Associate of the apostle, the apostle's hands had been laid on him. And he was able to do that. Of course, speaking in tongues. There's several instances in the book of Acts where the new covenant believers spoke in tongues, and there's a whole host of reasons for that. It is important for us to appreciate the fact that the gift of tongues was not generally experienced throughout the new covenant church. There are only three instances of it, for sure, in the book of Acts. And there's only one church in all the New Testament that had any issue with tongues, and that was Corinth. None of the other churches, Church of Colossae, Church of Laodicea, none of the other churches, Church at Ephesus, Church at Rome, none of them ever had tongue speaking in it. It just wasn't a part of the life of the church, but it had a couple significant instances in Acts. And then the ability to place on hands, we know that the apostles did have God gave them the ability to heal the sick, and even their shadow and their garments could be placed on people who were sick and they could be healed. So we see evidence of these things. B.B. Warfield, in speaking of these three particular things, says, these gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church, and they necessarily passed away with it. That is, once the church was founded and the Word of God was, foundation of the Word of God was given, we no longer needed these gifts. And so with the passing of the apostles, the passing away of those gifts went away. They were no longer needed. This is the opinion of godly men throughout the history of the church. In the early church, Chrysostom and Augustine believed this. Jonathan Edwards, his point of view was, these extra gifts were given in order to the founding and establishment of the church in the world. But since the canon of Scripture has been completed and the church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. It's the viewpoint of Other notables like Matthew Henry and George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, Robert L. Dabney, Abraham Kuyper, and many, many others. So by saying that those gifts passed away, I'm not introducing a new thought. It's a very old thought that those gifts were given for the founding of the church, and once the church was founded, then those particular gifts were no longer necessary. So then we have the two gifts that are most noteworthy and a little troublesome, and that is picking up serpents and drinking poison. And it seems to me, I remember, and I know you have seen, you know, you see every now and then you'll read accounts of churches who wanted to handle snakes. Seems to me I remember when Dave and I were in college in the mid-70s in South Carolina reading a newspaper article about a church doing that. And I don't remember how many people got bit, but, you know, it's, who knows, but it's one of those notable things that churches sometimes try to do. And the question is, even if we allowed that it was part of the early church, if we accept the principle that these were given for the beginning of the church, obviously they would have passed away. We don't need these gifts any longer. But what exactly is it talking about? I want to look at two different texts with you. Turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 19. In Luke chapter 10, verse 19, as he's sending out the 72, he says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Is that literally that they will trample on snakes and scorpions, or is it a spiritual victory? Turn to Romans chapter 16. Verse 20, Romans 16, verse 20, where Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And so, spiritually thinking at least, the idea of trampling on serpents would definitely be drawn from Genesis 3:15 in the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that the serpent would be trampled while striking at the seed of the woman. And we understand that ultimately is focused on Jesus' work on the cross. But spiritually, you and I, in Christ, are given the privilege to gain victory over the powers of darkness, and in that sense, have spiritual victory. It's not looking at spiritual, at physical snakes, but spiritually, the powers of evil, we have the privilege to triumph in the gospel. And the powers of darkness will not win the day. They seem to win the day at different times in the history of the church, but they will not win the day. So whenever you and I get discouraged about the state of our society and the state of the church in our own day, one of the things we have to keep in mind that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't be able to stand against it. And as much despair as we might have on the state of the church, we know Jesus is going to build his church and it will be victorious. And you as an individual Christian take up the armor of God and you will stand in the evil day. The evil day of temptation, the evil day when the powers of darkness seem to run sway even in our society. And we're given that encouragement and that confidence so that while we're not to take up literal snakes, you and I are engaged in a spiritual battle, and we're given encouragement that we will win the day in Christ, because Christ is going to win the day. One other passage that kind of relates to the serpent idea is Acts 28, verse 3. This is probably the one that is most commonly used in thinking about an application of this Mark 16, 17, and 18. In Acts 28, as Paul's on his trip to Rome, verse 3. They're shipwrecked on Malta. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw that the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. People expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Of course, he wouldn't have accepted that. But I think the application, at least thinking through, what is it communicating here? It's as we are going, as the church is going on in the mission of the church and carrying out the Great Commission, God is going to protect his servants. And he's not going to let harm come to them. Paul was going about the business of extending the gospel, and he was in prison because of it. And in this case, he didn't tempt God. Jesus specifically told us not to tempt God, not to rush into danger. But here he's going about the normal business of the work of the church, and God was protecting him. And in this case, literally, a snake latched onto him, and God protected him from harm. Now, had God allowed him to die because of that bite, would we have said God wasn't protecting him? No. We would have understood that was God's sovereign purpose. But the point behind belonging to those signs is not for us to tempt God by handling servants and serpents and drinking poison. It's to know that as we are serving the Lord, he's going to take care of us. He's going to be with us. And no harm, physical harm even, will come to us unless it's his perfect will for his good purposes, for him, his glory and our good. And so as we think about those verses, we have to put it in the context of it's for the early church, and it's the message is God will bless his servants as they serve him and protect them along the way. So I want to end our thinking about those verses with a couple different quotes. The first couple paragraphs are from William Hendrickson and his commentary on this. He says, "It's high time that everybody be told that the ending is binding for faith and practice only to the extent in which its teachings are definitely supported by Scripture in general. In fact, they should be told that the items about picking up serpents and drinking poisons must not be considered Scripture at all. The following facts must be borne in mind. The ability to speak in tongues is never mentioned in the Gospels. Neither is ability to pick up venomous snakes or to drink poisons without incurring any harm. And even the gift of performing miraculous healings, though mentioned in the Gospels, the change from anointing them with oil to placing on hands is significant. The public in general should become informed about the truth with respect to Mark 16, 17, and 18. So he wants you to know the truth, that those verses aren't authoritative. Some other comments that I appreciate even more are from J.C. Ryle in his commentary on this. He has some really excellent comments here, and I'd like to read you a couple of his paragraphs. He says, "The age of miracles, no doubt, is long past. They were never meant to continue beyond the first establishment of the church. It is only when plants are first planted that they need daily watering and support. The whole analogy of God's dealings with his church forbids us to expect that miracles would always continue. In fact, miracles would cease to be miracles if they happened regularly without cessation or intermission. It is well to remember this, that this remembrance may save us much perplexity." But now this is what he has yet to say is really important. "But though the age of physical miracles is past, we may take comfort in the thought that the Church of Christ will never lack Christ's special aid in its times of special need. The great head in heaven will never forsake his believing members. His eye is continually on them. He will always time his help wisely and come to their aid at the time that he is wanted. From Isaiah 59:19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will put him to flight. Finally, let us never forget that Christ's believing church in the world is of itself a standing miracle. Now let me read that again, because this is so important. Finally, let us never forget that Christ's believing church in the world is of itself a standing miracle. The conversion and perseverance and grace of every member of that church is a sign and wonder as great as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The renewal of every saint is as great a marvel as the driving out of a demon, or the healing of a sick man, or the speaking with a new tongue. Let us thank God for this and take courage. The age of miracles is not yet past. Happy are those who have learned this by experience and can say, I was dead, but am alive. I was blind, but now I see. That's the miracle. You see, we want to see someone who's on a bed get up and walk. What we really want to see is the unconverted man whose heart is hard against God to bow his knee and cry out to Jesus for salvation. That's a miracle. That's a greater miracle. Our world can't see it. The church can't see it. They're caught up on the physical. But Ryle is, I think, exactly right. The fact that the church even exists here in the 21st century is a miracle. Think of how many centuries the wicked have tried to wipe out Christians. And all over the world, they're trying to wipe out the church. Communist China tried to wipe out the church. Communist Russia tried to destroy and wipe out the church. And even in their most severe persecutions, the church always existed. The faith always was there. And often it existed through very simple things. When people were able to go back into Russia and witness the gospel, and they'd find people who were still believing, and they would say, why are you still believing? What is it that kept you drawn to the faith? And the person would respond something along the line of, in spite of all that the government told us of how bad Christianity was and how terrible Christians were, I loved my grandmother. It was their grandmother that kept them in the faith. It was the love of their grandmother to them. They saw the evidence of faith in her, and that drew them. And so it didn't matter all the propaganda that they were told and all the stuff they were told by the government and the authorities. The reality of the faith and the people they loved was what kept them true. And the same thing is true all over the world. And the reality of God's preserving his church is just a miraculous thing. So we come back to Mark, to the very last verses, Christ's ascension. Verse 19, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. So here we have the high note on which the gospel ends, with the ascension of Jesus Christ and the blessing of God upon his church from the risen Christ. And this is where your hope and mine ends as well, or is focused as well. It's our keeping our eyes on Christ. Christ has ascended to the right hand of God. He's sitting in the rule and reigning on high. And you and I, in following him, following in obedience, we do so in the confidence of where our Christ is and where we are with him. And so I just want to close with that thought, with one other passage. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. So this is how the Bible and how Paul applies this thought of Jesus' resurrection. He does it in other places and in other ways. But just turn to Colossians 3 and we'll end with this passage. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You have a sure hope in Jesus Christ, regardless of whatever happens in this world. Your sure hope is in him. And the encouragement for you and I is to fix our eyes on Christ, where Christ sits on the throne, because we're seated there with him. And because of that, we get our minds off earthly things and get them on heavenly things. For our life is hid with Christ in God. It's not threatened. Can't be stolen, can't be taken away, can't be robbed. It's there forever. And when Christ comes back, and we're going to share with him in that glory. May that encouragement and hope be that which encourages us in our walk with the Lord day by day. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for these verses that do remind us of Jesus' resurrection and the encouragement to believe, even when circumstances challenge that. Help us to look to Christ, our risen and ascended Lord, and have our hope and firmly anchored firmly in him. And may you strengthen us by that hope to walk in your ways to the end of our days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.